Revelation chapter number 2, as we dive into God's Word today. This is, again, as I was saying a second ago, I got a lot of notes here in Revelation chapter 2. And as I was writing these notes, I realized a couple of things. I was looking through different commentaries. I was looking through different historical pieces and through documents and lexicons and you name it. I was, you know, taking the original language and I was breaking it up and seeing what was there. And I realized a few things. I can talk on Revelation chapter 2 for the next 50 years. Okay, and I really, really could. And I mean that. Because I do think and I believe and I understand God's Word is inexhaustible. Okay, we're not going to find the end of it. Here on this life, in our finite minds, we are not going to find the end of God's grace and mercy within the pages of His Word. We're just not going to do it. So I've had to kind of figure out a theme to kind of go through here in our Revelation study. As I've been preparing this study for the last couple of months, I've noticed a few things that have been popping out to me. I think I could do this. We're going to do this Revelation study this year, and we're going to look at each of these chapters. I think I could do this exact same study next year, and I think a whole new world of things will reveal themselves. So I want us to always be on the under the understanding that what I'm going to share with you today is not the all in all. It's not, oh, now I understand it all. Right, we a lot of times we'll look through God's Word and we'll see a text, and I've preached texts and I'll preach the same text two or three times, and it'll be something different that comes out of it two or three times because there's so much in His Word, and I always want us to be not just a fan of His Word, but I want us to be in love with His Word. His Word is good, and it's never going to fail us. Or forsake us. So I want to jump in here. In Revelation chapter 1 last week, we kind of walked out with a phrase or a challenge that we're supposed to be witnesses individually. We're supposed to worship and we're called to wait. We're just called to wait on Him to come back. And so the witness, worship, and wait was kind of my takeaway from chapter 1. We saw Jesus showing up. It was beautiful, awesome, incredible. So that was our challenge from Revelation chapter 1. We saw Jesus show up, and the words that came out were grace and peace. We had looked at 9 different characteristics of Christ in His return on that day that He comes back in the clouds. And so if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go back and listen online as we've recorded for chapter 1. So today we look into Revelation chapter 2. This is this next section, these two chapters, 2 and 3, we've talked about whenever we did our survey of Revelation. The reason this book kind of is hard to understand sometimes is because there's some change in location. Chapter 1, we're in heaven. We're seeing the vision of Jesus in heaven coming to the earth. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, we're on the earth, and we see what's happening. And then we're going to go back to heaven in a couple of chapters, and we're going to see something that goes on up there. What we find in the book of Revelation is God's will being decreed in heaven, or declared in heaven, and then it being done on earth. It's kind of like Jesus' prayer, Father, may your will be done in heaven as it is on earth as it is in heaven, right? It's God declaring His will in heaven, and then on earth it's happening. That's what we're seeing played out in the book of Revelation. God declaring His will in heaven and then doing the will on earth. It's what's going on. So these two chapters specifically are the chapters that are the letters to the seven churches. I've heard countless sermons about these letters to the seven churches. There's numerous ways to study these. This is where I had a little bit of a problem whenever I was trying to prepare this, because my notes leading up to this Bible study was, I say I've got 7 or 8 pages here of notes on this chapter alone. There was probably a half a book written of notes for this one chapter that I had to kind of figure out what direction are we going here, because I started getting into it. My wife was sitting with me in the house as I was looking at over my notes on the computer, and she said, that's a lot of words, sweetie. And I said, it is a lot of words. I was like, I'm trying to cut down here. But if you look at these seven churches, there's a few ways to look at it. And so I want to kind of give you the few ways to look and then tell you the ways we're going to look at it. There's three ways that we could study this in my limited understanding. One is practically. These churches were real churches. Okay, in the end of the first century, whenever the apostles had during the apostolic age. So whenever the apostles, Peter and James and all those guys, whenever they had gone away, at the end, the apostle John was the last remaining of the apostles. And so at the end of his life is when he gets this vision and the book of Revelation was written. And so at the end of his life, these were seven churches that were real churches in the area. Okay, off the coast of Asia Minor, these are real places. So you can look at this practically, meaning these are letters written to those seven churches. Okay, and that's a way to look at it. So when you look at those practical ways, again, towards the end of the first century of that Christian era in Western Asia Minor, these churches existed. They were local gatherings, okay? Real people in real churches. That's what it was. So we can look at them practically. We can also look at them presently, meaning we can look at them as letters that give correction and challenge for us today, because there are very clear instruction to these churches that are the problems in these churches are absolutely problems in our churches today. Okay, I could lay out New Providence and show you where all seven of these churches that had issues, we have little pockets of those issues within our church, like we do, because the principles of the issues come from a fallen world. So we could study this as present day issues within our church. That's another way we can look at it. These letters correct certain issues within churches in those seven churches that were there presently back then, and that those issues are alive today. So we could read these as almost, you know, letters written to us. Okay, like don't forget your first love, New Providence. Our first love should be Jesus. Like that should be a first love, right? So we could look at them as here's what we're going to apply to our church today. We can also look at these churches prophetically. Okay, now whenever we did our overarching survey of the book of Revelation, we talked about these seven churches in that world, the prophetic world. When we looked at Revelation, we did a 30,000 foot view of it, and we looked at each of these seven churches as prophetic signs of the symbolisms of the ages that were going on in the Christian church. So in the first age, for instance, that was the age of the right after the apostles, right? So in that age, we called the post-apostolic age. That was right after the apostles had gone to heaven. The church had fallen, right? Because the church of Ephesus, God says to that church in that letter, you have fallen from where you were. What happened? Well, whenever all the apostles left, there was a lot of persecution that showed up, but there was just less zeal. Like they lost their passion. That's what happened. And then after that next age of churches, we saw the church of Smyrna show up in that church age. Now, we already did that. So if you need to go look at that, go listen to it online again, the survey style. But today, for our purposes and for our chapter by chapter study, we're going to look at these very practically. So we're going to look at these churches as individual churches from the historical context of who they were. Now, this requires a lot of historical background and understanding, but I believe the more context you can have, what will happen is, because this is the way God's Word is, right? You go to dig up something and you dig it, you know, it's almost like you ever seen a magician that starts pulling like a handkerchief out of his coat? And it's like he pulls one color out and you're like, oh, this is great. And the next thing you know, there's like 100 colors that keep coming out. It's like, oh, I just thought I was pulling out a handkerchief, right? And I've pulled out a train of somebody's robe, right? That's what's happened. That's kind of what happens in the Word, right? So you think you're just pulling out one thing. It's also attached to every other thing in there. And so whenever we look at the historical context of each of these churches, what will inevitably happen when we expound on the church of Ephesus, we're going to expound on it exactly where it was, when it was, to the best of our understanding historically. What we will find is, oh, these are things we need to be careful of. oh, these are things that are going to come later. Oh, these are things we need to watch after. These are things. So hopefully that will be what happens. The four churches we're looking at in the second chapter are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos or Pergamum, and Thyatira. Those are the four churches that are found in the second chapter. And so if we look at them practically, which is what we're going to do, we're going to see a few things. One of the church at Ephesus had shifted away from their stance, from one stance of loving Jesus to the stance of just working for Jesus, kind of falling away from him. The church of Smyrna, we know that in this area, in this region, Domitian was the ruler of Rome, and he hated Christians, persecuted Christians. He was the one that persecuted John and sent him off to exile. Domitian was a bad dude. He was going to bring a lot of persecution. We'll see that in the church in Smyrna. We'll also see in Pergamum, the church was drifting, kind of like Ephesus, but not so much in a way that was just worldliness drifting into the church, but a place where convictions were weak. So convictions were very weak in the church of Pergamum. We'll see in Thyatira, it's a church with an upside-down leadership. It had a it speaks of Jezebel. There's a woman in charge and leads down a path of seduction and just kind of loose morals. We'll see some problems with that. If we were to look at each of these churches presently as to how we can understand them today and the lessons that we should learn, the four churches we look at Ephesus, the lesson that we will learn today is love Jesus more than anything else. Okay? Love him the most. So, New Providence, if I was going to teach you a lesson from the letter to the church of Ephesus, I'm going to say love Jesus more than everything else. Period. You love him more than everything else, our problems will go away. That will happen. The problems at New Providence will all go away if we just love Jesus more than anything else. If we look at the church of Smyrna, we will see that the lesson for us today would be to keep the gospel at the forefront of our congregation. The gospel should be first. Let's put the gospel first. Our message should be about the gospel. That's what our message should be. If we look at the church of Pergamum, we will see this. New Providence, don't veer away from the word. Stick real close to it. Real close to it. And if we looked at Thyatira, we would see New Providence keep his word even down to the order of things. God has a specific order of everything, so we should keep that close. Again, the if we looked at it prophetically, if you remember in our survey, we saw that the Church of Ephesus, each era of the church had a different attack that Satan gave to her. Satan doesn't like the church. We're about to see in this chapter, Satan wants to destroy the church. He hates the church, doesn't like it. He has tried everything he can to slow it down or to break it up. His very first action against the church was, I'm going to persecute him. And then it scattered and he couldn't hold on to it anymore. He's like, wait, no, slow down. Let me back up. This just got spread out like wildfire. If we look at the different ages of the church for the last 2,000 years, we will see, and we'll talk more about this in the coming chapters, but I believe these seven churches give us seven ages that are right at 2,000 years. We're in the very last of these ages. We're in the last one, which, again, we'll talk a little bit about next week, but more so later. But in each of these ages of the church, Satan has had a different attack to the church from the worldly pressures that are around it. The church of Ephesus, Satan's big attack was false teaching. He tried to falsely teach the church. He tried to slide in doctrine from Judaism, mostly, into the church to try to keep it away from gospel centrifugal understanding. And then the next age, Satan's attack was like a roaring lion. He persecuted. The next age, which we'll see in Pergamum, Satan's attack was trying to let the world embrace the church. That was during the reign of Constantine, whenever they tried to make the church into government institutions, right? They tried to bring it in and say, the church is now the national icon of everything. Probably one of the most effective of the church attacks from Satan, because it's what built the Catholic Church that today is still trying to be a world influence and power in its using the world rather than the gospel and the word. And then Thyatira, the fourth one that we're looking at today, the Satan's attack was that the church was embracing the world. So the church said, what we're going to do is bring on the worldly practices, bring it in, and start using it within our operation. So another attack of Satan. So that's kind of a little bit of an overview to kind of get you started. Chapter 2, the first seven verses, here we go. This is the church at Ephesus. The church in Ephesus is what we find as our first letter. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole letter to the church, these seven verses, then we're going to go back and look at them. Okay. So here it is in Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now this letter to the church, these letters are very short, very concise, and very pointed. Here's what is saying, here's what the word of God, Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus. He addresses them first as, in each of these letters, he addresses it, he begins with himself, right? He begins with an introduction, and his introduction is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the golden lampstands. This is the one Jesus, we talked in chapter 1, the seven stars were the seven angels of the churches, then the lampstands were the churches themselves. This is, we talked about what that meant, right? The stars are the things we can see, the powers we see and the powers we don't see. Jesus has it all in his hand. He has everything that we, any power we can see in the world, Jesus holds in his hand. Any power we cannot see in the world, Jesus holds in his hand, all right? Doesn't matter. You see it, you don't see it, he's got it all in his right hand. His one hand, he's holding on to it. That's how much power he has. That's where he's writing. That's the authority in which he is writing from to this church in Ephesus. So he's basically saying this, I've got it all in my hand. Now, listen to what I'm going to say to you. And he starts out, I know your works and toil, your patience. He begins by saying, I commend you for something. You are doing work, and I want to commend you for it. Now, whenever you break this down, you look at it, he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. This tells us, gives us an insight into the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was a busy church. I mean busy. They were a church that had it going on. They were task-driven. They work, they toil, they endure. They are up for the task of being and doing as a church would do. So what I thought we could do today is maybe pay a visit to the church at Ephesus, okay? So let's say you show up on a Sunday morning, all right? You roll in. Ephesus is a church that's known for their multiple operations, multiple services, multiple opportunities for you to see what they're going to do. So here's a little glimpse into what I believe. This is, okay, we're going to get into Anthony's imagination a little bit, right? Based on what I understand about the church of Ephesus. Let's say we're visitors, okay? We're going to show up on a Sunday to the church at Ephesus. We're from Corinth, neighboring Corinth, okay? We're traveling. We've heard of great things going on at Ephesus. We want to go check it out, see what's going on. So we show up from Corinth. We've got our seat for the early service, which is the communion service. Okay, so we show up early. One of the elders gets up and reads the announcements for the day. He says, immediately after this service, the men will meet downstairs and the women will meet over in the pavilion for prayer meeting. This is after the communion service. We're going to go and meet for prayer service. That's going to last for an hour. After prayer service, what we're going to do is we're going to head down into 11 o'clock for our small group meetings. Those are going to happen in the three houses right across the street from us. You can find your small group over there at 11 o'clock. following the small group time, we've got a special guest preacher, Alexander from Cyrene. He's here to share the gospel message with us today. That'll be at noon. He'll come in, share the gospel. You remember Alexander from Cyrene, right? He's the son of Simon, the one who carried the cross of Jesus. He's got a great story. You're going to want to hear from this guy. He shares testimony from his dad, and that day, it's going to be powerful and awesome. So you do not want to wait for that. You don't want to miss that, be sure. He's also going to be leading our evening service tonight, so be sure and be back for that. After the gospel message, though, after Alexander preaches, we will meet after lunch over at the Temple of Artemis, because the pagan festival is happening here in Ephesus this week, and we know that pagan festival is going on, and so there brings out a lot of pilgrims into the city of Ephesus. So we are going to go and street evangelize today at 2:30. If you just following lunch, just be meeting us out there at the temple. We're going to be doing that for 2 hours today as the big festival kicks off. And so following that, then we'll have choir practice back here whenever we meet back together again. Going to enjoy choir practice before the evening service, and then we're going to see our evening service take place again with the elder Alexander showing up to preach again. Tomorrow night, we're going to meet over at Simon's house for evangelism training. We received some new tracts from Marcellus of Rome. He wrote some new tracts, and so if you anybody with some pen and some scrolls, we're gonna be making copies of those tracts to give out to our congregation next week. We're gonna be meeting though tomorrow night in order to make sure and take care of that. We're gonna be handing those tracts out, distributing them next Sunday. We have a prayer meeting on Tuesday right here, so meet back on Tuesday evening for our prayer meeting. Last week we had low attendance, so please show up. We need you here. Prayer meeting is the most important part of our church family. Be sure and show up on Tuesday night. Wednesday, we're going to be meeting to study the letter of Romans from Paul. If anybody has a copy of that scroll or any particular excerpt from that, please bring that as we study that letter from Paul to the people of Rome. We need to bring that Wednesday night. We have a deacons meeting and an elders meeting right after Bible study on Wednesday night. And then also the ladies on Thursday, I want to make sure and mention this. The ladies on Thursday are meeting at Phoebe's house. We're actually sewing some blankets for our brother Gaius, who's over his family serving in Egypt. And so we be sure and show up for that, ladies, as we care for that family well. We're going to send those supplies over there. Our teenagers have a rally this week, too. Their guest speaker is Fortunatus. He was sentenced to die in Rome, but at the last minute, God provided a way out. And so he's going to come. He's a fireball speaker. I can't wait to see what our teenagers are going to do with that. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be good. God spared his life. It was just incredible. That's all the announcements for today before we begin our communion service. And oh, wait, I forgot. We have a new baptism class on Friday night for the new believers that have been joining the church. So be sure and come out and support us for that. Here's what I realized about Ephesus. When I read this letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. I know how busy you are. The church at Ephesus, the issue became they were busy, they were full of busyness, but they weren't full of blessing. They were doing a lot, but they didn't have a lot of spiritual things happening within them. Now, one of the things about Ephesus that I want us to note, I was sharing with you some things. That wasn't exactly the way program church worked back in the first century, but you would get the idea, right? We get the idea. Ephesus was a place that had a lot going on. And they were doing some good things. And none of the things they were doing were bad. If I just shared all that. And some of you thought, man, I wish we had that much going on, right? That'd be awesome to have some, evangelism training one night and this training. It'd be great. Get something to do. As I was writing that all out, I about died laying. I was like, man, I'm tired of listening to this stuff out. There's a lot of stuff to do. but One of the things about Ephesus that we need to be sure and remember is they may have been really busy about things, and I can be real hard on them for that and say, you know, hey, we're not going to be those kind of people that just spin our wheels all the time and just run until we're just exhausted. The second part of verse number two, though, says, and I know you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You know what? You know what Ephesus was known for? Realistically, they were busy, but they were known for not putting up with false doctrine in this moment. They knew, they could call out if you were true or not. They could call it out. They were truth driven. They did stick to what is true. The moral evils that happened in Corinth would not have happened in Ephesus. Ephesus wasn't going to put up with them. You know, Corinth had a lot of moral issues that showed up within their church. Not at Ephesus. Man, we're not going to allow that mess at Ephesus. We're going to make sure we are sticking close to the word. They've found to be tested. They found what was false. They tested it and they showed it was false. They were false doctrines didn't rear their ugly heads in Ephesus. They were going to be true to that. Verse 3 says that they were, Jesus says, I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. He says, I know you've stood the test of time. You're faithful. Here's what makes me fearful about Ephesus. They may have been faithful, but they weren't necessarily very fruitful, right? They were faithful. They did the work. They showed up. They kept on coming, but they did not have the blessing of God in their fruitfulness. He says, I know your works. You're busy. You're toiling. You're doing a lot of stuff, and you're sticking to the word. You are people of the word. You know, here at New Providence, our first core value is biblical authority. I believe without a shadow of a doubt, if biblical authority is our number one value, you say, well, Anthony, aren't you the authority of this church? Absolutely not. I'm not the authority in this church. The Word of God is the authority in this church. Jesus is our head, and His Word is what He's given to us. If I ever am outside of God's Word, then correct me. Like 100% correct me. Let's walk through it. Let's talk about it. My job is the majority of my job is to rightly divide the Word of God. You know what that means? To decide what's true and what's false based on God's Word, not based on my opinion. There may be something I don't like, but if it's true, it's true. I can't change that. I can't change truth. I can just adhere to truth, or I can reject the truth. That's what I can do. That's what Ephesus was known for. Ephesus was known to be people that said, here's what's right and what's wrong. But they got so caught up in that and then just being busy about the business that they lost their love of who God was. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 4. But this I have against you, you've abandoned your first love. The love you had at first, you've abandoned it. There's many reasons you can serve the Lord. There's a lot of reasons you can serve the Lord. You can serve the Lord out of obligation. You can serve the Lord out of indebtedness, out of guilt. Maybe, and I've been to the point in my life, listen, where I think, Jesus did all this for me. I've got to do something for Him, right? Because he did all this for me, I've got to pay this debt back. And Jesus is like, the debt is, you couldn't afford it. Like, you couldn't afford to pay it back. It's too much. It's too big of a chasm that was between us. Maybe you serve the Lord out of responsibility. It's what I'm supposed to do. Maybe you serve the Lord out of reputation. I want people to know that I'm a person of the Lord. So I want to keep my reputation good. I got to keep going to church so that people don't think I'm a laid-back, backslidden sinner, right? Maybe you want to serve the Lord because of praise. Maybe you get a praise for it, right? Maybe you hear a good thing. I'm so proud of you for sticking up and showing up to church every week. That's praise of man. That would be why you would be serving the Lord. Maybe it's for prestige. Maybe you like to be an outstanding member in our community. You know, there's an unwritten rule in our country that in order to be an influential politician, especially in the South, you got to go to church somewhere, right? You got to be a part of a local church. Maybe that's what part of the reason why you serve the Lord, so that you get this prestige or this position. If your service for the Lord, as he says to Ephesus, he uses very strong words in these letters, very strong words. He's saying your service to the Lord is not born out of love and devotion. Therefore, I have this against you. It's worthless. You show up and you just do the routine because you're supposed to do it. You're doing this out of habit. You're doing this out of busyness. You're doing this out of, we keep adding, you know, the church is known for this. Ephesus is leaks into all of our churches today. Here's how Ephesus leaks into our churches. We start doing something and we, guess what it becomes? An annual tradition, right? We got to do it every year. Every year. We start doing something on a Wednesday morning and we got to keep doing it. And it's like, well, what if Tuesday mornings actually worked better? Ooh, sorry, can't do it. It's a Wednesday morning thing, right? Now, we're to the point where I don't care if we do this every Wednesday or if we do this on Tuesdays, do this on Fridays, and it doesn't matter to me. As long as we gather around His Word, right? The principle is we gather around His Word. The tradition is we do it every single Wednesday on this. If Wednesday ever becomes we just show up out of habit and this is just what we do because it's what we do. If that's what Wednesday will ever become, you're going to see your pastor being really frustrated, right? The reason I'm going through this massive study in Revelation is because I want this to be exciting. I do. I don't want to just show up and do the same old thing. I don't, you know, we did a whole survey of the Bible. I've never done that before with a group of people, ever. But I thought, you know what? That seems fun to me. So I'm going to do something fun. I don't want this to ever be mundane, right? If Ephesus leaks into us, we end up just adding things and we don't ever say, what's actually fruitful here? What's actually being useful? What's actually working here? As we see in verse number 5, after he says, here's what I have against you, he says this, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. When he says, remember where you have fallen, I want you to think about something. This is where we're going to look at the rest of the Bible to see what's going on. When Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, do you know the main phrase that he had used? I didn't realize this until I looked through this study. He used the phrase of the church at Ephesus. He says, he wrote about their exalted position in Christ, saying this, you are risen with the exalted Christ. And now John writes in this book of Revelation, this letter to the church of Ephesus, you have fallen. You are risen with Christ, but you've fallen away. Now, that doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Here's what we're going to learn by the end of this. I'll share it in a second. As he says in verse 5, you've fallen from this. This is something that has broken now. Think back to when you were risen with me. Think back to those moments where we were together, exalted. You were up, raised up high. Think about that place. Now you are fallen. So what you need to do now is repent or turn and go back. Is what you need to do. You need to turn from the ways you're headed now and go back to when you were exalted and risen. And the church that everybody knew was risen with Christ. Now they just see you're busy for Him. So I want you to go back to that love that you had. You know that moment when you were first saved? I'll never forget when I was first saved. I was 8 years old. And as an 8-year-old little kid, I went to school the day I got saved on a Sunday. And I went to school on a Monday and I rode the bus. You've heard the story before. And I'm sorry if I've been boring you with it. But I sat next to my little friend named Brian. Brian was a Jehovah's Witness, did not believe in the salvation that Jesus offered. And I remember sitting on the bus seat with him. Brian, man, you got to get saved. It's the greatest thing ever. I asked Jesus in my heart. I've trusted Him. I believe in Him. I'm going to be in heaven with Him forever now. And I get to live this life with Him in us. And He's going to do all this. It's great. It's amazing. And Brian is like, what are you talking about, man? I'm like, listen to what the Bible says. He's like, my Bible doesn't say that. I'm like, your Bible's wrong, dude. Get a new one. I'll give you one, right? I was so fired up to share with the person that I cared about how much Jesus meant to me. And now I look back through, you know, there's time when we're first saved, man, we're telling people. We're picking up the phone, calling people, right? Hey, come to my baptism. It's going to be this week. It's going to be, you got to show up. Please, I want you there. And now, when was the last time you just called a friend and said, hey, come to church with me, man? God is there. He's awesome. I love it. It's so great. It's so passionate. Jesus tells the church at Ephesus, go back to your first love. When you were first in love with me, man, it was so awesome and amazing. And people knew about it. Why? Because you were exalted to this place where people got to see Jesus displayed in your life. So go back there. Do that again. That's what I want you to see. And he says, how do you do that? You got to repent. You have to repent. And here's where it gets really scary. He says, if not, if you don't repent, this is a real hard lesson for the church today. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. You know what that means? That means God says, if you don't repent, the testimony of the church will be extinguished. So the testimony at New Providence, We say, well, New Providence has been a light on this hill for 190 plus years now. We've been here forever. Yeah, is our testimony still shining? If it's not, it's because we've lost the love of Jesus. We lost our love for Him. And if we lose our love for Him, and we don't repent and gain that love back, and not meaning we don't have to do anything for His love, right? He still loves us. It's how much we love Him. Are we showing love and devotion to Him? Are we showing people that we love Him? If we don't, then we might as well just put our light out. We might as well just be an empty lampstand with nothing on it, with no fire burning. He tells the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent and love me and devote yourself back to me again, I will just take your lampstand altogether. Your witness will be extinguished. There's no reason. Here's a really harsh truth. There's a really harsh truth. The sole reason for the church to exist is to display the love that we have for Christ, right? We have been transformed. We want to show the world that. If we do not do that, there is no reason for the church to exist. There's no reason for New Providence to exist if we're a community club, a social club. If we are just, and we can maybe loving each other well. If we are not displaying the love of Christ that we have within us to the world, there's no reason for us to exist. There's just not at all. In fact, we're more than useless. We're taking people away from Christianity, from the truth of what Christ is. Christ gave His life to love us. So our love for Him should be shining to everybody else. And if it does not, we might as well not even be here as a church. We might as well not even exist. That's a harsh truth to the church at Ephesus, the church that says, hey, the Bible's the best thing ever. We're gonna line up everything to the Bible. That's what we're going to do. Then he says in verse 6, he says something sort of positive. He says, yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. He says, you do hate the same things I hate. You know what? Can I tell you something? This is where it gets real harsh for me in Ephesus. I'm going to say some things that the recording may get me canceled. That's fine. I'd love to be canceled. It'd be great. I hate abortion. Hate it. Hate it. Like to a core. My wife hates abortion. Like if you really want to get my wife stirred up and like angry, you talk about aborting a baby. And here's where, and for multiple reasons. I know people that have had abortions. I've heard their stories. I've heard their brokenness. It's evil. It is evil. It is an evil practice that should be stopped. Now, is it our government's job to stop it? That's a different conversation. Is it the church's job to promote how important life is? Sure. But here's what I've learned. He tells the church at Ephesus, you hate the same things I hate. You hate what they do, and I hate what they do. That's good. Now, here's the problem with that. We read this, and we think, oh, man, so the church of Ephesus was on the right track. He just said, you've lost your love for me. Now, he says this. Now, we can agree that we both hate the same things, but I'm going to give you as much positive commendation as I can. Well done for not liking what those people do. Not liking the way they treat this, not liking the way... I think that sometimes if we're not careful, we'll be known for hating the same things God hates, but not loving the Lord. Sometimes, I'm afraid, if we aren't careful, we'll begin to be known for what we hate and not for who we love. I love Jesus. That's my first. Man, I love Jesus so much. He's done so much. He's the only hope that I have to be with God forever. Like there is I get choked up thinking about it. Like He is awesome. Like awesome. I mean, I've got nothing without Him. Everything that I have is from Him. Everything good, bad, ugly, indifferent. It's all He's given me everything and it's all His. It's because He loves so much. It's because He's so great. Not because I did anything. I'm terrible. He's awesome. If I'm not careful, And here's why I try my best to lead our church in a place where we're known for who we love, not for what we hate. And listen, I hate the things that are of this world. I hate them. I hate the enemy. I hate what the enemy does. I hate his attacks. I hate his manipulations. I hate all that. Like I hate it. Like I get frustrated. Like I want to punch the devil in the nose. And I think I could do that too. I know there's a point in the Revelation we're going to see. I actually get to participate whenever Jesus stomps Satan's head. I'm going to be there. And it's going to be awesome. I'm going to be like, take that, you jerk. Right? Like, I'm going to be there saying that. And listen, I hate the things that he promotes, that Satan promotes. But I don't want to be known for just hating what Satan does and not for loving who Jesus is. Because his love for me is what is, that's what, in 2 Corinthians, that's what compels me. It's his love for me, not my hate for what the devil does. It's not because I hate abortion. I hate it. Like, I hate it. I hate it so bad. But that's not what's going to compel me to go and vote in our country for someone that I believe holds up the most Christian values, right? The reason I want somebody that holds up the most Christian values is because I want Jesus to be glorified and magnified. Because here's the deal. When you put Jesus in the room, guess what? Abortion goes away. Like, it just does. Why? Because you're going to look at him and you're going to see life in a way that you've never seen life before. That's what you're going to see. I want to promote the one I love, not all the things I hate. That's what he's telling the church of Ephesus. Is, listen, I like the fact that you hate the abortion, right? I like the fact that you hate what the Nicolaitans are doing. I like the fact that you hate that, but there's so much more. He says, I like, you hate them, I also hate them. Then he says in verse number 7, even though Jesus saw the corporate church as Ephesus as a fallen, in a fallen condition, right? He sees the church, you have fallen from where you were. Repent, go back to what you love, go back to where you were. He says, he sees them as a corporately, as a fallen church. He appeals to the individual. I want us to pay attention to this, because the whole book of Revelation, we're going to see grace and mercy and peace. And here's what Jesus will do. He will point to the individual. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Love is a personal matter. We've all sinned one by one. You sinned, I sin. Yes, we sin collectively, but I sin individually. And so what happens? I need a personal Savior. I need a Savior that's going to save me. I need a Savior. Yes, I want a Savior that's going to save all of us, but I need a Savior that's going to save, I've fallen. I've messed up. So I need a connection. My restoration is I was sinful. I needed a Savior personally. So Jesus appeals to the person. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, I'm going to call anybody who conquers, or that word nikeo, is gets victory, overcomes, or prevails individually. You, individually. Don't say, well, you're not going to get to heaven, and Jesus said, why should I let you in? And you say, oh, well, I'm a part of New Providence. We're all coming in. That's not how that works. It's you got to stand before him. You do individually. I do individually. And so he says, those who overcome get back to the love and devotion and intimacy with God personally. I believe we read this letter to the church of Ephesus, and we see something that I'm afraid of in our culture today, in our world today. I think that a lot of people have a saved soul, but a lost life. I think that people that get saved, I believe you're saved, and I believe God holds you, and you're saved. And I believe you're secure for heaven. I think, though, maybe we get in a point where we get busy, and we lose the spiritual fruitfulness in our life. We're faithful. We come to church, but we're miserable. That doesn't make any sense to the Christian life. It just doesn't. God says, I didn't call you to be miserable. I called you to be have a life full and abundant. That's what I called you. That doesn't mean a lot of money. It doesn't mean a lot of health. It doesn't mean a lot of guaranteed success in anything. What it means is you got Jesus. You don't need anything else. You have Jesus. You could be sick, and as long as you have Jesus, you're good. You could be poor, and as long as you have Jesus, you're good. Like, it's Jesus is enough. He says, do you love me? If you love me, your life is going to be so full of joy radiating out. My daughters were saying, they've got this podcast that they've been doing, you know, and they sharing their truths, sharing what's going on. And one of the things they said was, light, the last one of these last episodes, they said, light always wins. Always. No matter what, darkest room, one light turns on, guess what everybody sees? The light. That's what you see. You see whatever the light shows. But light always wins. Light cannot lose. It is impossible for light to ever lose. All the way through Scripture, all the way through science. You name it, light can't lose. And one of the things they said was, I can't remember which one of them said it in their little episode, but they said, when I walk into a room, if I have the light of Jesus, I should light up a room. I thought, you know what? That's exactly right. Whenever we gather, and it made me think, when we gather as a church on Sundays, is the room brighter because you're here, or did it get darker? Like, if it gets darker, you got some things to work on. Like, we have a saved soul, but sometimes we have a lost life, a life that's depleted from the power of Jesus, from the light of which he is. That's the church to Ephesus. Now we're going to jump in the church of Smyrna, the next few verses 8 through 11. I want to read these verses again, and then we'll look at them. It says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the letter to the church of Smyrna, a little different tone here. He begins it, same way again, begins it with an introduction of himself, to the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He begins this one by saying, I was dead and now I am alive. I have conquered death. Death has been robbed of its power. The grave has been stripped of its power, and the one who did it all is now introduced to the church of Smyrna. This is a powerful moment, right? He says, I've conquered all of it. Like death, I died and I rose again, and I'm alive, and I'm here. I've come back to life because I have all the power. I'm the first and the last. You name it, I'm it. And he says this in verse number 9, I know. That phrase, when he says, I know your tribulation, I know, he is connecting with the church in a way that is like a very sincere, I'm there with you, right? Remember what he said to the disciples, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Here he says, I know. It's a sentiment of love and understanding, word of comfort. I picture whenever he says this term, I know your tribulation and your poverty. I see Jesus with his nail-scarred hand reaching out and just grabbing a hold of the church's shoulder and saying, hey, I know. I know what you're going through. He went through it, right? He went through all of it. How do we know? Oh, the verse 8 says he died and rose again. He experienced all the things we experienced and more, and he says, I know. I'm touching your shoulder. You've been through a lot. I sympathize, and I'm standing by you. You can count on me. Every tear, every heartache, every pain, every fear we must face, he is there with us through it all. The way that he tells the church of Smyrna, you know, you're poor. He says, you know, I know your poverty. He says, but you are rich. They lost everything materially. Why? Because of the persecutions that were coming their way. Business deals. Everything was rough in Smyrna. As we said, this was Domitian was the ruler that was the power in the world. He was persecuting, and they didn't just persecute, just like throwing him in prison. They were like, we're taking all of your everything you have, every resource you have. We are stripping you of everything. Why? Because you're a Christian. That's what we're doing. So whenever they stripped him of all that, Jesus says, I know your poverty. But then he says, but you are rich. He says, I know your poverty, but you're rich. Why are they rich? Because they've made an investment in eternity. You may look broke down here, but you're rich up there. Right? Listen, don't let my 2000 model, 300,000 mile pickup truck make you think that I'm poor. Okay? Because I'm the richest man in the world. I mean, there is nobody wealthier than me. Now, when it comes to actual dollars, yeah, plenty of people wealthier than me. But when it comes to heavenly investment and heavenly crowns and glory, like, I'm a rich man. Why? I have Jesus. I have Jesus. Whatever this world throws at me, I have Jesus. That's what I have, him. Like, I am rich because I've put my trust in him. I've put the only thing that matters in this world on him, and now I am wealthy. I'm rich. The second part of verse 9, he says, gives us a little glimpse into the church at Smyrna. This is where we get a little historical context. It says that there have been some false doctrines. It says, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. What's that mean in Smyrna? Smyrna had some people there that would say that they were trying to bring Judaism into the church. All right. So we talked about whenever the a lot of this in the book in the New Testament, we see read Galatians, right? Go look and see how Paul addressed whenever people were saying you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, right? You got to perform the practices of Judaism in order to be a Christ follower. Otherwise, you can't be. Well, Jesus did all this, so you have to do all this. You know, this the law says this. You can't just get rid of the law. This is what Jesus fulfilled the law. So there's a little bit. So what happened in Smyrna was there were people that showed up that tried to graft in forms of Judaism into Christianity. It was happening all throughout the New Testament, but we see this very heavy in the Church of Smyrna. Think about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Why did Paul, when he was before the road to Damascus, why was he persecuting Christians? Because they weren't putting Judaism in Christianity, right? That was, he says, this Christian way, the way of Christ followers, he says, they've got to be thrown in prison. The church has got to be thrown in prison because they're negating, they're getting rid of the law and all the customs of Judaism. Paul was a Judaism, he was a Jewish guy. That's what he was doing. So he ends up persecuting the church for it. This is what happens in Smyrna. What happened is they started tolerating to a point where it became a difficulty in the church. That term slander, or also blasphemy, depending on your translation, we need to remember something, that whenever this blasphemy, this slander is going on in the church has allowed these things to come in, and when they've allowed these things to come in, then there's been this slander or blasphemy going on within the church. And now there's a little bit of haziness in the church, trying to figure out who are the people of Christ. Who are Jews Christians? All Jews Christians? No, that can't be true because you got to put your faith in Christ. You can't just be born into this by the flesh. You have to be born into it by the Spirit. There's a lot of confusion going on. And so he says, you know, be sure you focus in. You have to know a couple of things. One, God has his church in the world. Satan also has his assembly in the world. All right? And Satan's going to try to pollute the assembly of the believers by confusing doctrine. And it may be a small little slight adjustment. It may be just saying to the church, hey, you got to be circumcised in order to be a Christ follower. Here's why it makes sense. And then you start adding something to Christianity. You say, oh, well, it's got to be Jesus plus this. No, that's not. Don't get there. Don't go there. There's going to be a lot of blasphemies that come from that. There's going to be a lot of slander that comes from that. And it's going to be hard to kind of deal with. So he tells the church at Smyrna, be careful from this. Be careful with some inside false teachings going on from the... and so not only is there a little bit of inside confusion, there's also outside persecutions. He says in verse 10 that there was... don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested for 10 days. He says, listen, there's going to be... In verse 10... He gives us three perspectives. I love the three perspectives in chapter 10, or verse number 10. He gives us a human perspective. He says, listen, you're about to suffer. It's about to be hard. You're about to deal with something. You're going to suffer. The church has always been persecuted throughout different ages. We see different forms of it, different forms of persecution. Nonetheless, you're going to suffer. From martyrs to prisoners, right? From violence to just lies and falsehoods and mishandlings. Jesus would remind this church, though, don't shrink. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Do not be afraid for your suffering. So the human perspective is you're going to suffer, but it's okay. You got enough strength to go through it. Just handle it. Then he gives us the satanic perspective. He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. He says you're going to be thrown into prison. Satan hates the church. He's doing everything he can to stop it. You gotta think. I love this. I read this thing in this commentary that says this: when the devil is hurled from heaven to earth, from earth to the abyss, and from the abyss to the lake of fire, the church will still be enthroned on the dizzy heights from which he fell. You know, when Satan gets thrown all the way down, he's gonna look up and see the church has not fallen. That's what he's gonna see. There's some great. The devil's gonna throw you in prison. He's going to throw you in prison. You're going to be tested. It's going to be hard. Who upholds the whole universe? Who controls it all? It's Jesus. Why does he permit the devil to throw him into prison? I don't know for sure, but I do know this. If we keep reading, what we understand is there's a reason for everything. There's a reason he does it. The reason is so you'd be tested. The heavenly perspective here. So there was the human perspective, the satanic perspective, and the heavenly perspective. There's always a cause to the suffering, a reason for it. The first reason of this trial is so they can be tested. I heard it said before that a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. If I can't test your faith, I can't trust your faith, right? Now, that's a human understanding of a principle, but it's here he says, you may be tested, and you'll be tested for these 10 days. I love how there's an exact timeline on this, right? A lot of scriptures talk about separating the wheat from the chaff, right? Separating those that are true from those that are false. the things that just blow away in the wind and the things that are heavy enough to come down to where it is. And God wants to see who's real. He tests them through this suffering. And he says, you know, for 10 days, at the end of this 10 days, the church will be stronger than ever. There'll be a great crown awaiting. Now, we'll talk about these 10 days at another point because we can't really jump into that right now. But he says then, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is what he gives you. I love. He says in verse 8, how does Jesus introduce himself? The one who died and rose again. The one who is from first to last. The one who conquered death. Now what does he say a couple verses later? He says, be faithful unto death. You know, he didn't say that to the church of Ephesus. So he didn't introduce himself that way to the church of Ephesus. He introduced himself to this one. Hey, the one who died and rose again. Conquered death. Now be faithful unto death. Why? Because you want to be like him. We want to look like Jesus, right? So he says, let me display to you what I want you to see. The one who conquered all death. Now, be faithful even unto death. Why? Because the one who conquers death, will not be hurt by the second death. You're going to look like me. You're going to raise again from the dead. You're going to be resurrected. In that resurrection, you're going to see this beautiful, beautiful thing. As we then jump into the church of Pergamum, we find in verses 12 through 17. I don't want to read these verses, I'm doing okay on time. We'll get there. We've done two, and I've got to do four. Here goes, church of Pergamum. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That's already, like we see the introduction to this one, we're like, okay, that seems a little... Sharp two-edged sword. Seems a little aggressive here. Watch out. He says this in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give them the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one except him who receives it, that no one knows except him who receives it. Now, this is a pretty heavy letter here to the church of Pergamum, Pergamos, depending on the translation again of the actual city of the church. He begins the letter by saying, "This is Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword." What is this two-edged sword? We know from Scripture that is the Bible. That's the Word of God. Is a sharp two-edged sword. No matter, and I love the way the Scripture aligns two-edged sword. There are specific one-edged swords that were used in the Old Testament, New Testament times, and there were two-edged swords that were in the Old Testament, New Testament times. You had to be, in order to swing a two-edged sword, you had to be skilled specifically with two-edged swords. Why? Because no matter what way you swing it, you're cutting something. No matter what way. If you have a one-edged sword, you had a very specific way to swing it in order to be effective. With a two-edged sword, it didn't matter where you swung it, how you swung it, something was getting cut. Like, that's what it was. So we think about God's Word as no matter where you swing it, how you swing it. Listen, there's sometimes I'll just sit and read the Bible and I get cut up. There just sometimes that happens. There's sometimes I read the Bible and somebody else gets cut up, right? It's like, man, this thing's dangerous. Like, this is awesome. Jesus is wielding it with absolute authority, wields this powerful, powerful thing. He pushes into the sword for this church. Why? Because we're about to see the doctrines that this church began to follow and run after. They were not aligned with God's Word. So here's where we go into this. He begins this letter with his word of commendation to this church, right? He begins by saying, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of the ones that died, the martyr, Antipas, he says, listen, I see what you're doing. I'm glad that you've been holding tight to my name, even where Satan's throne is. Now, in Pergamum, a little bit of background information historically, this was where the great Babylonian cult after the first century the headquarters was in Pergamum. Okay. Now, there's depending on what commentator you read or what theological stance you look from, when it says that where Satan's throne is or where Satan's throne dwells, it's capital S, right? Where Satan's throne is, where you dwell. I think that I believe through my understanding of God's word, this is where a very heavy demonic presence was, because the Babylonian cult was right there. It would be like if you had a if here in Loudoun County, it was known for the Muslim great Islamic headquarters, right? Everybody traveled to here for their Islamic festivals, or for, you know, that's a heavy presence of demonic influence, right? That's what's going on in Pergamum. There's this heavy demonic influence of this cultish behavior from the Babylonians, from the previous years and years and years gone by. That's what's going on right there in their city. So this church is in the hotbed of like demonic activity. And here's what Jesus says to the church: I know where you're at. I see what all's going on around you. And the fact that you're still holding fast to my name, I want to commend you for that. Well done. Well, I'm glad that you are holding fast and you didn't deny my faith. Even whenever your brother Antipas died, my faithful witness, he was killed among you where Satan dwells, right there. You still held on. I'm proud of you for that. Then he jumps in and says, but I have a few things against you. You know, we know that the few things he has against him are not just light things. These are heavy things. He talks about the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam's doctrine, just so we kind of understand, is a serious, serious heresy. I'll give you a little bit of understanding of what Balaam's doctrine is. He's mentioned a lot in Scripture, Balaam is. In fact, a dozen times Balaam is mentioned in Scripture. Never in a positive light. It's always, this is bad. He was a Gentile prophet. He had, if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Balaam, he was a Gentile prophet. He had a grasp of truth, a knowledge of the character of God. He had deep insight into the future of Israel. He had just this supernatural thing. What were his vices, though? He wealth and women, that was his problems. He wanted money and he wanted women. That's what he wanted. And so because of that, we see him falling a lot of times. Balaam was a guy who had he had a price, right? We hear the phrase, you know, everybody's got a price. Unfortunately, most people do have a price. It's a big issue, and Balaam was one of those guys. It's every time he's mentioned in the New Testament, he's mentioned as an apostate, one that was anti the things of God and the things that God was standing out for. The doctrine could be summed up like this: when he says the doctrine of Balaam, or when he says the teaching, when you hold to the teaching of Balaam, he says let's just relax all of our loyalties. All right, that's kind of what the doctrine of the teaching of Balaam. Let's just relax, you know, let's not hold convictions very tightly. Let's just kind of let everything loose. That's what's going on with this. The doctrine in verse 14 has three different parts. The first one is the wisdom of the world. He told Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel. What does that mean? It means that he said, hey, Balak, if you remember that text, he told Balak, he said, if you corrupt Israel, here's what Balaam did to Balak. He said, if you corrupt Israel, God will punish Israel. If he punishes Israel, he'll diminish their size. If he diminishes their size, you don't have to be afraid of them anymore. That's what Balaam did. Now, what is that? That's being logical about spiritual things, right? That's what Balaam did. He says, hey, let's just walk through this together. Let's just walk through this logically. If you corrupt them, then you're going to, that's wisdom of the world. You're saying you're going to defile them, then God will take care of them. He'll make them smaller and we don't have to bother with them anymore. That's one of the doctrines of Balaam. He also talks about the worship of the world. He told Balak, he said, so what you got to do is eat sacrificed foods to idols. So he says, what you do is you take their worship and you let them diminish their worship. So not only defile them, let them do things that were immoral, but then let's break their worship up real bad. Let's take them, let's let them do things that whenever they go to worship God, they're not worshiping in true spiritual nature. So he says to Balak, let's do that. So he says, let them involve them into idolatry. When you do that, judgment will come to them, Balak, it'll be fine. Then he gives them the wickedness of the world. He persuades them to be sexually immoral. That's what Balaam has done. In these words to Balak, he's done three things to the people of Israel by saying, hey, listen, if we defile them, God will take care of them. So let's just be wise with the world's wisdom. Then he says, let's mess up their worship. That's what we'll do. We'll have them confuse the worship with the worship that we want them to have. And then he says, let's make them wicked. The doctrine of Balaam was an outright attack to the standards of separation and sanctification that God expected Israel to maintain. Here's the deal. As a Christian, as a Christ follower, God demands we separate ourselves from the world. That's what he demands. There's no compromise. It's not, well, we'll separate ourselves from the world except for on Friday nights. Right? We'll separate ourselves from the world except for whenever I'm on vacation. Let's separate ourselves. God says, I demand separation. Why? Because sanctification has to have its full process. How does sanctification happen? By being separated from the world. Then we're growing in the Lord. Balaam's doctrine, Balaam's teaching was separation and sanctification can happen right alongside the world's processes. That's what Balaam would say. So he says, this I have against you, the teaching of Balaam. Then he says, you also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That phrase, there's a lot of question about what was their teaching, what was their doctrine. I believe you just go straight to the word. The word says, if you break that word down, the Nicolaitans, it's a compound phrase, excuse me, compound word. And it's whenever the deeds, in Ephesus, by the way, he talks about the Nicolaitans, right? He says, you have not done the works of the Nicolaitans. Now he's telling the church here in Pergamum, you follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. You know what's happened? Whenever deeds, behaviors become beliefs, right? So if you start practicing things, so let's say, let's use alcohol for instance. A lot of churches in the South say that drinking is a sin. Now, nowhere in the scriptures that say drinking is a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. We can work through all that. But here's what happens. If you're a person that's like my dad grew up, his father was an alcoholic. So you didn't have to tell my dad not to drink. He never drank in his life. So he was very, very adamant about that. But here's what happens. Let's say you are born with the conviction drinking is bad and drinking is a sin. Well, then you're out somewhere and you take a sip of something. And then you take another sip of something. And you take another. Next thing you know, a few days, a few weeks, a few months go by, you're drinking a drink a night. Guess what? Your behavior of taking a drink has now gone into a belief of it's not that bad, right? So it's not, now we're not getting to the discussion of that, but what I'm trying to give you an illustration of, that the deeds of the Nicolaitans that Ephesians had not done, the church at Pergamum had started doing the deeds and then started adopting the belief system of it. So what is their belief system? What is their doctrine? Well, if you take that word, break it up, and it's a compound word, it means to conquer, nikeo, to conquer, and then laos, or the laity. Now, what that tells me is, in the church, what was happening is you have the doctrine of Balaam that is teaching these wild things about confusing the Word of God. Now you've got this Nicolaitan belief that is abusing the people of God. The laity is the people that aren't the elders or the overseers or the deacons. So the laity is the people that come to the congregation. So now you've got abuse of the Word of God and now abuse of the people of God. So now you're exploiting people to gain something for yourself. So Jesus tells this church, he says, you've adopted the teaching of Balaam, meaning you have polluted the Word of God to the point where you say that separation isn't necessary. And now, not only are you telling people that they can go and be in the world and be of the world and be all around the world, but now you're also abusing the people in your congregation to gain something out of them. So I got a problem with this. I've got a major problem with this. So what does he say? He says, repent. Repent, repent, repent. He says, he's standing in the middle of the church with his two-edged sword, and the words ring out, repent, or I will come to you. I love verse 16. I will come to you. But what does he say? I will come to you and war against them. He doesn't say I'll come to you and war against you. He says, I will come to you, Christians, and I'll war against them, the one that aren't mine. Let me tell you, there's people in a church that don't belong to the Lord. And that is a scary thing. And Jesus knows the difference. He knows. You may be able to fool me. You may have me thinking you're the best Christian in the room. And Jesus say, I don't know them. I don't know them. They don't love me. They've never loved me. They've never given their life to me. They've never trusted me. I don't know who they are. Jesus says, I will show up to you, but I will war with them. Verse 17, he says, the one who conquers I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is a really, really beautiful picture. Love the way the scripture does this. The hidden manna was the manna that Moses, if you remember, go back to the Old Testament, Moses put in the Ark of the Covenant. He put some manna in the Ark of the Covenant, right? That was hidden. Where was it hidden? In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, beyond the veil, in a place where no one could go. The high priest only was the only one. One time could go in there and perform the rituals, but then he had to leave. There was a lonely place inside where the hidden manna was. Jesus says, the one who conquers the doctrines, the false teachings of Balaam that are circling around the church, that are telling the church you can be a part of the world and it not matter, the part of the church that is abusing the membership of the church and using them to their advantage, this part, all the person that conquers this is the one who truly loves me. And see, the worldly person, here's what, this book's so good. The symbolism is so beautiful. He says, the person, because the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans were the doctrines that said you wanted to get influence, right? You wanted influence in the world. You wanted influence over people. You wanted all this. What is a person of the world like? They like a big luxurious dinner with in their honor with everybody looking at them, right? That's what they want. That's what they want. They want a big lavish meal. Everybody sees them. And Jesus says to the person that conquers this type of teaching, I'm going to give you some of that hidden manna. That meal that's just me and you. There's nobody, it's just me and you together. Like that's what, I'm going to treat you to that because I know that's what your heart longs for. Let me tell you something. If you told me I could go and eat in the biggest, most powerful dinner in the world, or I could sit down and have a meal with Jesus, let me tell you what I'm going to pick every single time. I'm not going to pick to stand up in front of thousands of people and have a meal shared with the most powerful and influential people in the world. Jesus says, I can give you some of this hidden manna. It's just me and you together. That's what I want to do. That's a good, good thing. Then he says, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on it. That white stone, listen to this. This is some more symbolism from the Old Testament, specifically from the time of the tabernacle and the time of the priests. This is a white stone is a symbol of purity. On the breastplate of the high priest in Israel, there was, we talk about the breastplate with the 12 stones. The 12 stones had Israel, they had the 12 tribes of Israel on them. There was also a specific stone that was called the Urim stone. The Urim was on the breastplate of the priest. The Urim was a stone that was called light. It was bright white, and it was over the heart of the priest. And it had a name on it, but the priest couldn't see it because it was over his heart to protect him and to show his love and his care and his judgment. And that stone was used for judgment of people. This scripture shows, I'm going to give him a white stone, meaning I'm going to give him the stone that says, listen, judgment will not hurt your heart because I love you and I care for you and you are mine. I'm going to show you that and I'm going to give you that. He says there's a new name written on it. That new name, we got to wait till next week to see what that new name really is. I'm going to have to stop right there because I've gone too long. We're going to finish up with the Church of Thyatira next week, and then we'll run into chapter 3. I promise I'll be a little bit faster. But it's so good. There's so much in here. It's beautiful. But as we read just these three churches today, I want to encourage you in this. If you are a person that is paying attention with ears, let him hear. Let him hear that Ephesus would say, love Jesus more than anything else. Smyrna would say, keep the gospel at the very forefront of our congregation. And Pergamum would be that we need our most to not veer from the word. Stick closely to the word, no matter what doctrine comes in, no matter what influences come in, and we will follow after him. Let's pray as we wrap up today.